We are in Ezekiel, and if you will turn to chapter 20, I'm spending more time in Ezekiel 20 than some of the other chapters because there's a lot of background information. And we're going to be jumping back and forth, going into back into the Old Testament, the early parts of the Old Testament. And also, I've got quite a bit of historical background to sketch in, and you know, when you get that much stuff going on in one passage, you kind of have to slow down a little bit. And I hope your sense of progress isn't being frustrated. If you're frustrated by the sense of progress in Ezekiel, I'd really recommend you come and study Daniel with us, because we spend lots of time in Daniel. So we're looking at Ezekiel chapter 20, and we're in verses 10 through 26 this morning. How many of you all remember the old black and white TV show, Father Knows Best? Yeah, that's pretty much everybody. You know, it was one of those really fun sitcoms that just kind of rolled along. We really knew that the one who actually made everything work out was June, the wife, right? But, you know, everybody thought it was the father who was actually getting things done properly. But in the final lines of everything, it was the father who figured it out and put everybody back together, and the show would be ready for the next week's situation. Well, in our passage this morning, what we have is the overarching concern that God is expressing, that He really does know best. As you watch what takes place here, Israel has rejected God's life-giving laws, that they have rejected God and they've rejected what He has laid down for Israel. And that's resulted in three different aspects of damage to them. One of them, you know, just call it near death. They almost died because they didn't want to listen to God. And then deportation and finally, bad laws. So as you look at the consequences, which is certainly in this passage, you see what happens when Israel rejected God's life-giving laws. But God really does know best. And as we look at this passage, we'll see how this developed. We're going to look at three different vignettes from the Old Testament. The first one is in chapter 20, verses 10 through 17. And in this first section, it's the first generation in the wilderness. The first generation of the wilderness are the chaps that came out of Egypt. They were the ones who went through the Red Sea. They were the ones who were at Sinai during the time in which Moses received the law. They're the ones who went up to Kadesh Barnea, which is the southernmost city in Israel, in the Canaanite land. And it's at that point they sent the spies forward for 40 days. And they are at Kadesh Barnea, and it's this group that rejects going into the land. That's generation number two. Generation number one. Generation number two are their descendants. And so he's going to look first at generation number one, that's verses 10 through 17. And in the next section, he's going to look at generation number two. So let's pick it up in verse 10. Are you with me? Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 10. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt. He made them go out, if you'll remember from last week, because he was about to destroy them all while they were still in Egypt. When he came and revealed himself as God, they were very happy to continue worshiping their Egyptian idols. They were happy being slaves. So he had thought that he would kill them all while they were still in Egypt. And then because of his own name's sake, he didn't pour out his fury and his anger upon them in the midst of the land of Egypt. You can see that in verse 8, the very last phrase in verse 8. First generation. They almost died near death. They almost died in Egypt. But he made them go out. It wasn't like they could take an option. As Moses and God orchestrated the events in Egypt, the land of Egypt expelled the Jews. It spit them out, if you would. they would have no more of the Israelites, and they knew they couldn't kill them. They cast them out. So he made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. So God skips all of the Red Sea and goes straight to the Mount of Sinai, the mountain in Horeb, the Mount Sinai. And as far as I know, that's actually the traditional site is this best a place to put this as any. Sarah and I have been there a year ago. We climbed it and came back down. We were laughing on Wednesday night because Ruth was telling us that Dr. Tan and his crew had just finished climbing Mount Sinai. We both laughed. Dr. Tan isn't going to climb Mount Sinai, but Christina had to. And, you know, we just laughed because it was such a hard, hard ordeal. Huge, huge mountain. And we left at 11:30 at night and took a bus and got there about 4 in the morning to the camel station. We hiked about a mile and a half to the camel station, rode camels for several hours, freezing cold. Everything I had I brought, and I was still freezing cold going up this mountain. But there was a full moon, and all the camels were crisscrossing back. It's really pretty neat. Putting aside the fact that they're camels and the camel drivers and all that, it was an awesome experience. You get to a Bedouin station where they'll offer you some tea for some money. I chose not to drink the tea. And then from there you hike, and there's about 1,000 steps, which are 18 inches tall and about 4 feet apart from each other. And so you'd walk a few paces and then you'd take a step. And so I was pulling Sarah up those 18-inch steps. We went up 1,000 of those, and then we got to a flat landing area, and there were another 200 steps up to the summit where there was a little church up there at the top of Mount Sinai. And we were there in time for the sunrise. The mistake was that we should have paid the $20 and taken camels all the way back down, but we thought, nah, we can walk this. And by the time we made it to St. Catherine's Monastery, we were all but dead from the searing heat that had immediately replaced the frigid cold. So at Mount Sinai, this is where God met with his people. Now, if you go back into the history of this, God met face to face with Moses. He talked. These were pre-incarnate appearances of Christ with Moses, as Moses received from the Lord Jesus the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant. But the people themselves never had a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ during this time. According to Deuteronomy 4, verses 11 through 13, they heard the voice of God, but they never saw his form. So it was not a pre-incarnate appearance to the general population, but it was to Moses as well. And we'll see that as we go through here. Some of the phrases that are used indicate that it was a pre-incarnate appearance to Moses. And I gave them my statutes. Do you see that in verse 11? I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Real interesting couple of terms here. The statutes would be different word than what we would call laws. The statutes would be decrees or ordinances. These would be general axioms or principles that if you spend time with them, you'll see multiple implications, multiple applications, that they don't come all at first reading. It's the job of the interpreter to meditate in the law, and the more you meditate on it, the more you see of its significance. So you would not get at first read that being illegal to muzzle the ox means that you should pay the worker for his wages. Paul shows how that comes out of that statute. So statute is this underlying general principles that are present in the Mosaic law. And judgments would be looking at the consequences. So God at Mount Sinai gave Israel good laws, good concepts, that if you understand them, you can live by them. The best life you can possibly have is by following the concepts that the Father has laid out for us. The Father knows best. And He gave Israel an awesome set of laws. You know, our system here in the United States is based off of a Jewish Christian concept, but primarily a Jewish law. Our laws in the United States and all 49 states are based on the Jewish Old Testament. There's one exception, the 50th state. Louisiana is based off of French laws. So when you get into Louisiana, they have a different foundation. But all the rest of us follow a Jewish orientation towards how a society should be governed. And they're good laws. All right, verse 12, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths." You will see this phrase, "my Sabbaths," five times, if I remember right. Five times in here. Verse 12, verse 13, verse 16, verse 20, verse 21. How many times is that? Verse 24. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Six times you'll see this phrase, "my Sabbaths." Let me chase this rabbit with you for just a moment. The Sabbath was given to Israel. It was given to the Jews as a token or a symbol of His covenant with them. While it comes out of the creation account, "In 6 days the Lord God created the heavens and the earth, on the seventh He rested." That's there in the Genesis account. But the significance of it is spelled out in the Mosaic Law, both in the Decalogue, as it's listed in Exodus 20, and also in Deuteronomy, that the point of the significance of the Sabbath is that in the Jewish culture, in the Israeli culture, God established a day of rest for Himself and for His people. All right, so it's a Jewish thing. And you'll find that in this whole section, it's quoted here right out of Exodus 31, 13 to 18. God gave it to them so that they would recognize how much He loves them and how much He cares for them. In fact, it's my personal understanding of the Old Testament prophets that this observance of the Sabbath will be reinstituted during the millennial kingdom. While it's debated, you can turn back to Isaiah 66, if you wish, turn there with me. Isaiah 66 in verses 22 and 23, as it comes down to the close of the book of Isaiah. In chapter 65, you have verse 17, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind." There's no question in anybody's interpretive mind that that's a reference to the millennium. But some reason, when they come to the end of 66, they want to take the same phrase and refer it to eternity. I don't agree with them. I believe it's talking about the millennium. The new heavens and the new earth that he's referring to, the essential elements of that, will remain forever and carry on into the new heavens and the new earth, the center of which will be an incredible city coming down out of heaven, 1,500 mile cube. And it is called what? The New Jerusalem. So I think verses 22 and 23 refer not to Revelation 20 and 21 and 22, but rather to the millennium. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." So that's one passage. There's two others that seem to indicate the same thing. But it seems like this issue of the Sabbath refers to God and the Jews. And in the millennium, obviously, it will be a global issue because they will be coming up from one Sabbath to the other from all of the Gentile areas. Now, when we talk about the Sabbath, it is not for the church. It is for Israel. It is for the Jews. And even to this day, should you come here on a Friday at sunset, you will see Jews walking by our church here on Parker Road going to their synagogue on the other side of Firestone over there in those buildings. And they will be walking with their children and their families going to on Friday night, which is the beginning of the Sabbath in their counting of time. So it's a Jewish thing. It is to this day. It was then. In American evangelicalism, I better hurry up. In American evangelicalism, there's this thing called Sabbatarianism. And it's a complete and total misunderstanding of the Old Testament. And it's based on a faulty understanding of language. So you have to spiritualize the Old Testament. You have to spiritualize the New Testament in order to come up with Sabbatarianism. But it was pervasive in America in the development of religion, of Christianity across our country. So it was primarily put forward in the cults and isms. Seventh-day Adventism, for instance, is known for Sabbath or Sabbatarianism, but it permeated everything. So we had what were called blue laws, and you could buy this but not that on Sunday. So what they did was take the Old Testament concepts, and without New Testament authorial intent, they said, well, the new Sabbath is actually Sunday. So Gentiles should observe the laws of the Old Testament, but they should do so on Sunday. And that's called Sabbatarianism. And then they developed systems of what's okay and what's not okay. So, you know, I have to work on Sunday, but, you know, if the priests were working on Saturday, it's okay for me to work on Sunday. So Christian service was all right. And if your ox falls in a ditch, well, you know, things of mercy. And so they would develop all kinds of rules that would apply to Gentiles on Sunday. So when I was a child, for instance, most stores were closed on Sunday and most restaurants were closed on Sunday. It was illegal for them to open. That's Sabbatarianism. And what at its heart is, it's a failure to understand that the Sabbath was given for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. It by necessity requires an orchestrated government and an enforcement of laws by a government and a land. You have to be in control of it. So what about us as Gentile believers, Christians, being in the church? Well, we await a millennial rest, according to Hebrews. That's still future. I also think that if you go back to creation, that God worked 6 days, and on the seventh He rested. I believe that the New Testament would indicate that you are fully within grace to take one day off and rest. That there is absolutely everything right with you to just not work for one day. The pagan has to go out there and work 7 days a week and still can't make ends meet. But you, as one who walks by faith, understanding that your God is your Creator, He gives you a day of rest that you can enjoy fellowship with Himself, and He will provide for you in 6 days. Is it a legalistic thing? No, it's not. Not for us, not for Gentiles, not for Christians. But it is a sign for the Jews. End of rabbit trail. Verses 13 to 15. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said, I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness and to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. So I lifted my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness. This is your pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. that I would not bring them into the land which I had given to them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my Sabbaths, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. All right, in verses 13 through 15, this is a reference to Kadesh Barnea. When they came back and to the person, this is Numbers 14, 1 through 30, to the person, everybody except for Moses, Caleb, and Joshua and their respective attachments, they all said, we're doomed. We want to go back to Egypt. We're not going into the promised land. And that's when God had this conversation with Moses that he was going to destroy them all right then and there. But Moses talked him out of it. You can read about this in Numbers 14, 1 through 30. So the first generation that came out, they rejected God's life-giving laws. They wouldn't take his statutes. They wouldn't follow his judgments. They wouldn't remember the Sabbath. Well, maybe it will be different with the descendants that came from this first generation. Generation number 2 is in verses 18 to 22. Look at generation number 2 in verses 18 to 20. But I said to their children in the wilderness, so it's the children of generation number 1, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourself with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. In this section, perhaps where God said this to them was the book of Deuteronomy. It may have been at an unrecorded spot with the children, but God says here that he communicated to them that they were to follow his statutes and not the statutes of their fathers. Go a different direction. Father does not know best. That's why his body's lying in the wilderness. Rather, follow your heavenly Father, because he always knows best. Verses 21 and 22, again, this part I could not find in our Old Testament. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said, I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my namesake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So in verses 21 and 22, perhaps the best historical context for this would be Numbers 25, 1 through 9, which is when Moab, under Balaam's encouragement, sent their women in among the Israelites on the plains of Moab. This would have been about the time of the giving of the law of Deuteronomy, and it would have also been right before the second generation entered the land. We know from Ezekiel that this second generation never gave up their idols. They continued to worship all of the deities from Egypt, as well as some of the ones that they had adopted along the way, the star of heaven and so forth. They continued to go and worship their idols, and they took them right in and added to them the Canaanite idols as well. So, but perhaps this is Numbers 25, when there was an exchange. Again, it's not in our texts, but there was an exchange between Moses and Christ that he would destroy all of the people and start over. And the result of it was that there was a purging of the nation, where those who were godly put their swords on and they went through the camp and slaughtered everybody who refused to follow Moses' leadership in the worship of Baal. So far, then, what we've seen are the consequences of not following God's life-giving laws. Twice, we see that they were almost all completely destroyed. In verses 23 through 26, what we have is a summary where I think the author, Ezekiel, or in this case God, is looking back and he's collapsing together the first generation and the second generation, and he's looking at them as the wilderness bunch. So from verse 23 through 26, I think it's looking backwards is a summary of the wilderness generations. So we'll see, not only did they have near-death experiences, which we've seen in the previous verses, but in verses 23 and 24, we'll see this issue of deportation. Also, I lifted my hand and an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had the judgments, since they wouldn't enforce the consequences, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. So from the land looking backwards, whether it's the first generation or the second generation, they were still attached to idolatry. The promise of deportation is best found in Leviticus 26. And we studied that back early in Ezekiel chapter 5 when we were looking at the prophecies concerning the deportation and the regathering, which would be for many days. So Leviticus 26, especially 33 and 34, but then I'd like you also pay attention in verse 46 in Leviticus, where it spells out this issue of deportation. The second consequence that's given is bad laws, verse 25 and 26. Look at that. Therefore I also gave them up to the statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. So in verses 25 and 6, he gave them up to bad laws. He pronounced them unclean, and they were unclean by virtue of the good gifts that God had given to them that they had prostituted and used for ill. So for instance, the firstborn child under the Mosaic law was special and received a double portion of blessing. But here, they would take their firstborn and sacrifice them to the Moabite god Molech. That's what he's referring to by passing through the fire. And so he would make them desolate, and the result would be that they would know that he is the Lord. So he would give them to deportation and bad laws. So Israel's refusal to accept and live in God's life-giving laws, would result in near-death, deportation, and bad laws. Let me just give some application of this to our own society. If you look in the New Testament, you find many ordinances, statutes, judgments that are given by the Spirit for us as believers in Christ. They're called the Royal Law of Liberty, which if a person follows them, they will live. And if they don't follow them, there will be judgment, near death, and death experiences. There's a number of places in the New Testament where we find that God uses physical death in His church as judgment upon believers. Obviously, not all death and sickness is a result of sin, but if you are involved with disobeying God's ordinances that He's given to us as a church, then there will be judgment. Look at Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, both of them died. Their reason for death was that they lied to the Holy Spirit. There's also the issue of immorality. In 1 Corinthians 5, the delivering over to Satan, I believe, is a death consequence as a result of a person in the assembly who had married or was living with his husband or his father's wife, which would be a stepmother. Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 and 23, there's a woman called Jezebel, whom anyone who's involved with her immorality, Christ says he's going to cast into a bed of sickness. There's also death for scoffing at the church, 1 Corinthians 11. The problem in 1 Corinthians 11 was that in the process of a combination communion service, potluck dinner, some were getting drunk, some were going hungry, but the whole point of it that Paul brings is that they refuse to recognize the significance of what is going on here when the church gathers to worship. And another reason for death that's given in the New Testament is heresy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says he delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. So you have near death as a way that God judges us as his people. John also talks about this sin that's unto death and the sin that's not unto death. So death and sickness is one of the ways that God uses to discipline us when we veer away from this royal law of liberty. I don't think there's any application for us from this passage in Ezekiel 20 pertaining to deportation, but there certainly is to bad laws in Israel today. A magazine that is published in Israel, there's an article in this recent one that talks about a call to repentance in Britain. And this fellow, they have his picture here, and I'll leave this up here. You can come and see it afterwards. But he's quoted as saying he wants everyone to unite and repent for their failure to communicate biblical standards and values in Britain. That's what he's arguing for. There's a failure on the part of Christians to communicate biblical standards and values. Where unrighteousness in law and government has overtaken us in just one generation. And we have seen the very same thing in our generation. In one generation, we've gone from a nation that puts forward good laws to a nation now that is putting forth bad laws. We're watching Miss America or the Miss USA, I can't remember which pageant it was that just was recently conducted. But the one who was the front runner was disqualified. She was voted out, according to the papers, because when asked about her position on gay marriage, she said that she believed marriage was between a man and a woman. And she was stricken from being a representative of the United States and Miss America. But you know, 25, 30 years ago, Vonda K. Van Dyke from Arizona became Miss America when she went on public national TV. We watched it on our little black and white television with the rabbit ears and a turquoise greenish color with white ivory around it. We watched her give out the gospel to the nation. We all cheered, and we cheered again when she was crowned Miss America. But we watched these bad laws being passed on a moral level. We watch it sweeping our nation. We see laws that have to do with debt. Do you realize the Old Testament law prohibited the lending out to interest to fellow Israelis? You could lend them money, but you couldn't collect interest. That was the law. Debt is bad. We all get into problems. We help each other. We stand together. But you don't make money off of your brother. That's the concept in the Mosaic law. This morning's paper is running a story. Talk about bad laws. These places where you can get an advance on your paycheck. Okay, they're popping up all over everywhere. Do you know what the annualized interest is on that loan? It is 900%. And it's legal. 900%. I was working with a family and they had made a commitment to get out of debt. But the way their credit cards were structured, by paying off the minimum each month, they went further into debt. There was no way they could ever get out of debt with the system being what it is. Bad laws. We see the whole secularizing of the United States, that our president refuses to acknowledge a Christian presence, or that our laws are based on a Jewish foundation. You see it everywhere. It's sweeping our nation, and one generation is all it takes. So Amy's just spent 2 weeks serving on a jury. Good laws, good consequences, good statutes, good judgments. But your children, they will be serving on juries where you have bad statutes, bad laws, and bad judgments. When we look at scriptures, Father really knows best. When we look in the text, He's laid out for us laws that you can live by. I'm not advocating adherence to the Mosaic Law. It has been completely and totally done away with. It has been replaced by the royal law of liberty. But you know, a lot of things are very similar. Old Testament, don't steal. New Testament, let him who stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have to give to those in need. Similar, very similar. And as you go through it, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, we find that in the New Testament. The marriage bed is pure, but adulterers God will judge. The whole issue of sexual immorality, very clearly dealt with in the Old Testament, very clearly dealt with in the New Testament. These are laws by the power of the Spirit which will give you the most that life has to offer. But our world argues the very opposite. They say God doesn't know best, that you know more than God. So get into debt. Involve yourself in sexual immorality. Go the direction that the whole society is pushing, because that's where happiness really resides. Now, Father knows best. It rests in His worldview that He's given to us freely. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would help us to understand and live according to Your Scriptures. May we see the beauties of what You've given to us, and by Your Spirit be obedient to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.